Good afternoon, everyone. It really is a beautiful afternoon. More like spring than winter. I recently had to buy a new computer because my old trustworthy IBM ThinkPad finally gave up the ghost. And I had it a long time and really liked it. And if I had my choice, I would have bought another computer just like the ThinkPad, except maybe a little faster and maybe slightly bigger screen with more resolution. But of course, it's not how things work. I had to get a new computer with a new operating system. I really didn't care for the operating system because it wasn't what I was familiar with. Now, any operating system I probably wouldn't have cared for because it wasn't what I was familiar with. But I was kind of stuck with it. But I learned it, but it by far wasn't the most annoying thing. I don't know exactly what happened, but somehow on my new computer there seemed to be a lot more pop-up ads and advertisements while I was online. Every time practically I clicked on the mouse, I was redirected to another site which was an advertisement. I had advertisements running along the bottom, and I was thinking, what's going on here? Because I certainly don't remember asking for more advertisements to annoy my internet surfing experience. So I did an internet search to find out what was going on here, and I found out that my computer was infected with something called malware. And malware is a word that's kind of a combination of two words, malicious software. And the type of malware that was infecting my computer was sort of a subset called adware. Now, the article told me that oftentimes these programs attach themselves to other programs. So when you download another program, they slip into your computer unawares, and they infect your computer. They attach themselves to apps and programs that are legitimate, and often malware itself will masquerade as a legitimate download in order to infect a computer. It can look appealing and even necessary, but it is anything but. So what do you do? Well, I thought, no big deal, just uninstall a program. So I went over to my program manager and found them and clicked uninstall, and they went away, and I thought, good deal, back to normal. I went on the internet, pop-up, redirect, advertisement. I thought, oh, great. Well, I'm not whipped yet. I'll just go to the task manager, and I'll end the task. So I go down the task manager, program by program, and I find, aha, here's one, end task, gone, bye-bye. The exact same thing was right underneath it. End task goes away. Bye-bye. Problem solved. I go down looking for others, and I work my way back up through the task manager, and lo and behold, they're back. I thought, what? Well, by that time, I realized that this was beyond my ability to make right on my own. It was more than I could take care of. So after a little research, I found that there's a couple of free malware programs that are available, or adware cleaners, that you can download that take care of it for you. Now, I have to be careful because, again, some malware actually masquerades as malware cleaners. But if you go to legitimate websites and you do some research and you find out, you know, what people think, you can be reasonably certain that you can find one. Usually, if they offer a paid version of their adware or their malware, you know, they'll offer a free version to kind of get you to like it. So I downloaded a malware cleaner, or an adware cleaner, and I ran it. And sure enough, most of my problems were resolved, most of them. But not all of them. The interesting thing to me, though, was that it provided a notepad summary of what it had done, all the programs that it got rid of and corrected. I was amazed at how much these programs that I tried to uninstall myself were deeply embedded in my computer, all the way to root files, you know, Win32 files. It was just, it was amazing to me how much they had infected my computer in a relatively short amount of time. But when I saw that, I realized that it was obvious that I would have needed help, and I'm glad I did get some, and it would have been impossible for me to correct that problem on my own. And as I was going through this, it began to dawn on me that this is exactly the same problem we face as Christians. So today, I'd like to use this experience to illustrate how we can counteract the malware of the mind that we are all infected with. First of all, who wrote this malware? Who's the architect of it? Well, of course, as we're all aware, it is the great deceiver and our adversary, Satan the devil. Over in 2 Corinthians 2, if you want to turn there, we will read about Satan. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And Paul's talking about relationships and forgiving one another, because he says in verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, you know, of pitting people against one another. But Paul says we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Now, Satan's schemes are divide and conquer in this particular aspect of what Paul's talking about. But it's just one of Satan's many tactics that we should not be ignorant of, if for no other reason than by having experienced many of them in our own lives, you know. So is it only through personal experience that Paul understands this particular tactic of Satan? I don't think so. Back in 1 Chronicles 21, let's notice one of how Satan works. 1 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So Satan wanted to vex Israel. Instead of vexing Israel, he vexed the king of Israel. He influenced him to do something that God did not tell him to do. In fact, that God had forbidden him to do. So Satan used David to get at the nation of Israel because David was king. That's how Satan works. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that much of what Israel went through were examples for us today. So we can see the importance the Bible holds for us in instructing us about Satan's tactics that he has used successfully against God's people in the past. Now over in 1 John 2, we're going to see what I think is his go-to tactic. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Who influences the world? Satan does. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are Satan's go-to tactics. Let's notice something back in Genesis 3. They were his go-to tactics from the beginning. Genesis 3, again beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw the tree, the lust of the eyes, that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that she would become like God if she took of the tree. So she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're very similar. They almost interact together. Satan used that on our first parents, and he uses it on us today. Now, a lot of times, let's go over to Luke 4. Because he even tried using it on our Lord. The same account's found in Matthew, but Luke adds something here that I found interesting. Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. This is known as the temptation of Jesus. However, we'll find out that is not the temptation of Jesus, it is a temptation of Jesus, because this was not the only time Jesus was tempted. We'll see as we go along. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Kind of an understatement, I would think, after 40 days of fasting. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The lust of the flesh. He was starving. What would have been wrong with changing the stone to bread? You know, rub Satan's face in it. "I am the Son of God. Here it is. Meat and the bread." But Jesus knew that wasn't right to do. Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, it's interesting to note that Satan actually uses Scripture here. He uses Scripture as it is written. He just misapplies it. So we have to be on our guard because Satan can misapply Scripture. We have to understand the whole counsel of God. I mean, he wasn't going to deceive Christ with Scripture. Verse 5. He led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Okay? He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He didn't really describe them, did he? He showed it to him. Because he knew that the lust of the eye is something that causes us weakness sometimes. You know, you can talk about things, but if you see them, it's different. And of course, the pride of life runs all through this. You know, they're kind of connected. And then Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, relying on Scripture correctly interpreted. And then verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, Scripture says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Okay, he's playing on what he supposes might be Jesus' pride. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. We forget about that, verse 13. Yes, Jesus overcame Satan at that time. He resisted him and he left. But he didn't leave him forever. He left him until a more opportune time presented itself. And then he would be back with the temptations. Satan seeks to destroy us by playing on the natural weakness of our flesh. You know, we need a proper understanding of Scripture gained from using the whole counsel of God. I saw an article recently on the AOL News, I think it was, and the title of the article was "What Jesus Says About Homosexuality." And I thought, well, that sounds interesting. Click on it. No redirects, no pop-up ads. Get to the article, and the article said, "What Jesus said about homosexuality, nothing." And I thought, well, that's true. But you have to understand the entirety of Scripture, not just look at what he didn't say and form an argument from silence, because as we know, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." I believe Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He gave those laws. You know, he has a lot to say about it. But it's just an example of how people think, how they might misapply Scripture, either through commission or omission, not telling the whole story, or which is probably actually what most likely happens. Yeah, people don't tell the whole story. They pull a Scripture out of context. Proof texting does this, which is a real problem. And I've often wondered, you know, about Adam and Eve and that the whole idea that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And while that's true, death came through Adam and Eve, we sin on our own because Adam and Eve were flesh. And from their sinning, I believe God knew that us being flesh, the same thing would happen to us. There may be more theologically about it. I don't quite understand what Paul was getting at. I know his arguments. But I think there's something there that we're missing. But suffice it to say that just as our first parents were flesh and blood and susceptible to Satan's manipulation, so are we. So over in James 4, we are encouraged to do exactly what Jesus did here in Luke 4. James 4, verse 7. "Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." In order to overcome Satan, we need to resist him. Jesus was able to resist Satan, and we need to use his power, Jesus' power, in order to resist Satan successfully. He will help us to resist because he resisted and he now lives in us, because we don't have the strength to do it on our own. 2 Corinthians 11. Now with my research into adware, I found out that oftentimes it masquerades as something good and necessary, so you download it unwittingly and you find out that's not the case. It is the same with Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 12. "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." So Paul's dealing with a problem here. And during his discussion, he says, "For such men, those who are boasting and trying to usurp Paul's place are false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, it's no wonder. For Satan, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. One of the most annoying and hardest to get rid of programs that were affecting my computer, I would notice an ad pop up, and at the bottom, it said, this ad provided by Severe Weather Alerts. And I thought, what? I remember downloading something, and there was a little check mark there. Leave this check mark if you want severe weather alerts. And I thought, well, that's not a bad idea. You know, I have severe weather alerts on my computer. If it's bad weather or something, you know, I'm on, it'll tell me. Strictly in order to feed us advertisements. It absolutely masqueraded as something else entirely. To be honest with you, I don't know how they can do that legally. But apparently they can, because you download it, even though they misrepresent themselves. Took a long time to get rid of that one. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Excuse me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God changed that for us, didn't he, in his mercy. We are not to walk according, as verse 2 says, the course of this world, the way this world looks at things and does things. Look at how people are influenced by Hollywood, for example. It never ceases to amaze me why the opinion of an actor or actress should be more important than, let's say, somebody who has a degree in that field, or any one of you, or anybody for that matter. Why would their opinion matter so much? And yet that is our culture. That is the course of the world in which we walk. And if we're not careful and vigilant, we get caught up in it. We start thinking that the things that are abnormal are normal. It's just the nature of the flesh. We are to resist Satan and not walk according to the course of this world, being slaves to its influence along with our fleshly desires, because that's how it works. The flesh seeks to serve itself. The flesh seeks to satisfy itself. I appreciated Justin's sermonette because he was talking about the other side of this, the need to yield to the Spirit, and I'll be dealing with that in a little while as well. The flesh, by its nature, is everything that God does not want us to be, in a sense. So we're not to walk according to the flesh, we're to walk according to the Spirit. As Justin rightly said, easy, right? Well, not in my experience. There's more to the problem here. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who will know it? Who can know it? The problem is, we have a heart that is deceitful. Notice something in Ephesians, well, we're here, so Ephesians 4, verse 22. Paul's saying that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This expression in verse 22, lusts of deceit. I thought about that and I thought, what is that? Well, the flesh is self-centered. And self-centered lusts are deceitful because they promise joy, but they fail to provide it. Satisfying the flesh seems good to us because we're flesh. We think, oh, that would be satisfying, but it is not. You know, if you think about all the things that as a human you like to do, none of them really satisfies for long. We live in a culture today that is materialistic, geared towards acquiring possessions, thinking that one next possession will satisfy me, if only for a while, but it does not. You know, why do people who have more money than they will ever spend in their lives need more? Because the flesh wants more. It thinks it's going to be happy, and it's not the case. Lusts of deceit. The flesh is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. You know, by nature, we want to believe the best about ourselves. Have you ever seen someone who was arrested on TV? They're leading them away in handcuffs. And if they're not covering their face and they actually like to talk to the press, oftentimes they'll say something like, well, yeah, I did this thing, but basically I'm a good person. And I think to myself, well, basically good people don't go around doing what you did. But we want to believe the best about ourselves. The wrong things we do, they're an aberration. We're basically good people, and there's goodness in us. I'm basically a good person. I think the Bible would disagree with that assertion. Do we also think that way? I mean, in the sense, we don't go around committing crimes. And we try to follow Christ's example and treat everyone respectfully. Now, not that we get down on ourselves, you know, about it, but I think we need to be aware of the fact that we are not basically righteous people in an innate sense because we're flesh. We are flesh and blood, and that should put things in a proper perspective for us because the flesh has that deceitfulness about it, and it is ripe for being manipulated by Satan. Now, when my adware completed its program and I got that notepad summary, it blew me away just how much this was in here. And it's the same thing with us. How deeply Satan's influence, the influence of the world, is embedded in us. You know, it's in there so deep that just like with my computer, I have no chance of dealing with it myself. I can't get rid of it myself. It's beyond me. It, just as cleaning my computer or straightening that out was beyond me, this is even more so beyond me. Because I'm part of the problem. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness before God is as a filthy garment or filthy rags. And Isaiah, the modern translators cleaned that up a bit. It's a little more raw than that. But the idea is we think of ourselves as decent folks, righteous, maybe even righteous. All of our righteousness is filth before God, compared to God. Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It happens to me. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. right? The law is a standard of righteousness. Now, the law cannot make you righteous in the doing, but it is a standard of righteousness. It defines right from wrong. I agree with the law. Sure, Paul does. I do, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Well, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm by doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, right? We know God gives his law to us for our good. We know the benefits of it. It makes perfect intellectual, theological sense. But there's a problem. But I see a different law in the members of my body, Paul says, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Have you ever going along in your life and, you know, you all of a sudden, there's a stimulus and you react a certain way and you're surprised because you think, wow, I thought I was beyond that. You find out you're not. While you may have a handle on it, you're going to have to deal with that your entire life while you're in the flesh, because you are flesh. Satan knows that. Remember how he left Christ until a more opportune time? Well, he picks and chooses his battles. When it's an opportune time for us, he will act. And it may be years between, you know, problems, you know, if you have a temper or whatever it could be, you know. He knows what he's doing. He's been doing it for a long time. And the reason he does it, we find in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 8. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, he's not looking to help us. He's not looking to do anything for our benefit. His sole purpose is to devour us, to trip us up. Just the exact opposite of God's purpose of dealing in our lives, where he wants to help us. All of what he says to us, he says is for our good. All the things that we have are to make us happy, better. Not now, but forever. So Satan does the exact opposite. He seeks only to devour. Verse 9. Yeah, where was I? 5. Oh, okay. But resist him, just like Christ did, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, because, you know, it's not easy. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, God himself, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. God will establish us. Satan will destroy us. So it's clear that we want to serve God wholeheartedly, but we have this impediment that the Bible calls the flesh and that we know is human nature. How do we get out of this mess? Well, Paul shows us in Romans 7, it's not a how, it's a who. Just as I could not remove the malware on my computer myself because it's simply beyond my ability, outside help is the answer. Fortunately for us, we are blessed to have that help already inside of us. We don't have to download it. It's already there. It's already included for us if we have been baptized and given our life to Christ. Fortunately for us, we're blessed to have that help inside us if we have committed our lives to God and have Him living in us through the Holy Spirit. We can't just sit back and expect God to do everything, can we? Yes, we can. And no, we can't. What do I mean by that? Well, let's return to my computer analogy for a moment. I've already downloaded the malware cleaner on my operating system, which is Windows 8. It has a little arrow. I click on it, and it shows me the program's already downloaded. So I click on it, but because it's an executable file, it gives me a prompt. It asks me a question. It says, do you want to allow this program to make changes to your computer? Do I? Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. Because it also lists who's the author of the program. The other day I downloaded an update from Adobe, and when I went to actually go through that prompt, it said the publisher was unknown. And I thought, really? Not happening. I'm not going to do it. Because I want to know who the publisher is before I allow something to change my computer. Okay, the prompt that one gets to okay a program making changes to a computer. It is more than just an intellectual or emotional decision with us, right? We cannot just say, well, God, I think I want you to change me. Yeah, I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it now. So go ahead. You know, at your convenience, you may begin any time. I'm just going to go on with, you know, what I've been doing. And when you get to it, you get to it. Go ahead. Change me. Bend me, shape me, any way you want me. It's an old song. We give the okay to God to make changes in our life. How? By taking action to change what we are asking God to change. He will change us, but He wants to know we mean business. It's not just an intellectual or an emotional assent. That might be part of it, and it is part of it, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. He wants to see if we're serious. He wants to work with us. He wants to work with us. He will work in us and with us. Now, an even more important point to consider, what causes us to want to change in the first place? Have you thought about that? Philippians 2:12. Yes, I want to change. Why? Well, again, it comes back to God. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So Paul's saying to the Philippians, God is working in you, not just to give you the power to do what's right, but to want to do what's right. By the same token, he's saying, work out your own salvation. So it's not just a passive thing on our part, it's an active thing on our part. We have to partner with God to get this thing done. And the key is in John 16, verse 7, or beginning in verse 7. We generally read this during the spring holy days. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, Christ talking to the disciples on his last night before his execution. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The key here is Christ returning to live in us through the Holy Spirit. People then did not believe in him. The Holy Spirit convicts us to believe in him. What was the second thing? Yeah, where am I? Oh, here we are. Okay, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He was exactly who he said he was. He returned to the Father. He did not stay in the tomb. He returned to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, because Christ returned to the Father, Satan's time is numbered. He has been judged. His time is short. Yet he still affects us now. Another way we need to do this is found in Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21 and 23. This is Jesus is talking to Peter, telling him what's going to happen. And Peter says, maybe just read the whole thing from 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter didn't want Christ to go. We wouldn't have either. But Christ knew it had to happen for a greater good. We have to set our minds on God's interests, not our own interests. Isaiah 55 says, God is talking about forgiveness and restoring a right relationship, and he says his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Now, this may refer to God's way in general, but the context here is forgiveness. It's forgiveness because he doesn't forgive like humans. You know, we have a hard time getting over minor, major, any affront to us or anything that someone might do, inadvertently even. You know, God forbid someone actually maliciously does something to us, we're very slow to forgive. If someone does the same thing over and over to us, we're very slow to forgive. If a lot of people do a lot of things to us, we're very slow to forgive. It is not that way with God. He forgives all of those things, no matter what. He will forgive and restore a right relationship with us because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He has something greater in mind for us. And it should give us encouragement. In Romans 8:40, there's an interesting... No, that's not right. It's not Romans. Let me flip through the Gospels quickly because I'm sure it's in a Gospel. It's chapter 8:40. It's the woman who touches Christ. If any of you quick-fingered people out there can find it, let's see, Mark 8. I know it's not Romans 8. If I can't find it, I'll just have to ad lib it. After all, I have the Bible memorized. Yeah. Okay, that sounds right, Gary. I'll trust you. After all, you're the song leader. No, this is the adulterous woman. Okay. You know how Christ was speaking and there was a crowd and people were pressing up against him, and all of a sudden a woman reached out and touched him. And she was healed. And he didn't know who touched him. And he said to his disciples, "Who touched me?" Because he felt his power go out of him into that woman. The woman had an infirmity, an issue of blood, I think it was for 15 years? Sound right? A long time. Over a decade. And his disciples said, "What are you talking about? We're all touching you." And he said, "No, no." And then she owned up. It's an interesting physical lesson to a spiritual reality. You know, she exhausted her life savings to try to correct her problem. They had doctors back then. They had remedies back then. Just like today, probably some were more expensive than others. And she tried everything, but nothing worked. She could not get relief from her infirmity until she went to Christ. When she went to Christ, she was healed. That's what we need to remember. We can try all kinds of things. We can try cleaning ourselves up or beating our head against the wall trying to, you know, not be human. We got to go to Christ. We have to go to Christ. When we go to Christ, our infirmities will be taken care of. He will heal us of our infirmities. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7, shows how that begins. 1 John 1, 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We are cleansed from all sin by the blood of Jesus. Back in Psalm 51, Psalm 51 and verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He goes on from there, but we need God to cleanse us. We need his program to cleanse our impurities and the problems we have being in the flesh. Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of water with the word. Let me go over there quickly, Ephesians 5:26. And this is the part where he's talking about comparing being a husband to a wife as Christ is a husband to the church. And in verse 26 says, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So God's word has a part in our cleansing because it reminds us of how we slip up. It tells us right from wrong. It shows us Satan's devices. So we have to know God's word, and it has a cleansing effect on us. But that's not all. There's an even more important aspect to our cleansing, and that we find in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds must be renewed. You know, many times programs on a computer, particularly antivirus programs, they run constantly. You know, they update almost every time you go on because people are constantly coming up with new threats to your computer. Well, the Holy Spirit is like that to us. It renews us. It renews us daily. It renews our mind. Just like that antivirus program is there to protect from new threats, as well as eliminate some old threats, the Holy Spirit is there in us doing the same thing, so to speak, to prevent new infections. Titus 3, 5, 6, it's just a couple pages over. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the Holy Spirit is how God renews us constantly. Change is sometimes imperceptible for us, but it does happen. You know, Paul likens our Christian walk to a race. You know, a race that is lifelong. A race we might compare to a marathon, a long-distance race, not a sprint. If we want God to change us, he will. If we want God to clean us, he will. He desires to do this, but he needs our okay and cooperation to do it. When I was probably a preteen, I saw the movie The Magnificent Seven for the first time, and I really liked it because it had everything I wanted in a movie. It had good guys, it had bad guys, and it had good guys on a noble cause. And I kind of filed it in my head as a good movie, one that I like. And years passed, you know, I was baptized, attended church. And I saw the movie again quite a number of years later. It didn't have the same effect on me. Because I looked at these guys and all I could see was their pride. Their pride. And I thought, wow, I didn't see that before. But it almost kind of, it's not the same now. Because their pride actually gets them into quite a bit of trouble. And maybe doing things that you wouldn't normally do except you're so proud, you know. But change is imperceptible sometimes. It takes years for even small things, but change does happen. In Romans 8, 5, Justin hit this one. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In John 8, it talks about Jesus and the Pharisees, and he tells them they're slaves, meaning they're slaves to sin. And they say, no, we're not. We were born free men. We've never been slaves to anybody. Abraham's our father. And he said, well, if Abraham was your father, you'd be doing the things that you should be doing. But you are of your father, the devil. The son does what the father does. You know, we were little kids. We did what our dads did. That's how it works. Actually, as we get older, we actually realize we become our fathers, which is okay, but a little unsettling. Especially the things that kind of used to annoy us sometimes. You find yourself doing them. We do the deeds of our fathers. God is our father. We need to do his deeds. We need to follow his example. In Galatians 5, verse 17, it tells us that the spirit and the flesh, they're in opposition to each other. They oppose each other constantly. We have to yield to the Spirit. I'm just going to read to you Romans 6, verse 12 to 20, because it talks about yielding to God's control. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Now, sometimes reading even a familiar passage from a contemporary translation, it can seem to make it fresh and almost new again. Sometimes I like to use the Contemporary English Version, but this is from the New Living Translation. Romans 6, verse 12. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your body, your whole body, as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the only solution to counteract Satan's malware. We must realize that sin is so embedded in our nature, it is impossible for us to clean it out on our own. We need God's help. He has provided that for us. More importantly, he knows our hearts. So who better to cleanse them? Satan will continue to try to exploit the weakness of our flesh. We need to not just have, but use the power of the Holy Spirit to counteract the inherent weakness of the flesh. I finally have my computer running well again. You can bet that I am very vigilant to avoid repeating the same mistakes and having to go through all that work to clean out the malware. Now, if I care so much about a machine, shouldn't I be even more diligent to protect my mind from the most insidious malware out there? That is the malware that Satan tries to infect our minds with to manipulate us into sinning. Well, of course I should, and so should you.